I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 33 through 37 of this text as we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. It was Winston Churchill who said, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened." We have seen recently that it is misleading regarding the truth that has cost us trillions of dollars in our economy, as people lied on their mortgage applications, lenders cast an averting eye, the investment bankers packaged it all together, the crediting agencies gave it a stamp of approval, and the government guaranteed it all. There is a hazard to failing to tell the truth, and it is to this subject of telling the truth that Jesus now turns his attention in the Sermon on the Mount in talking to us about what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. You'll recall that over the last three messages in this series, we looked at right living in a world gone mad, the first three of Jesus' teachings, where he juxtaposes what the Pharisees taught with what he says. And we called that right living in a world gone mad, the M standing for murder, the A for divorce, the A for adultery, the D for divorce. And now we come to the second three of these, where Jesus is going to be talking to us, first of all, about keeping our word and letting our yes be yes and our no, no. And then in the next two messages in the series, he'll be talking to us about keeping our head, not seeking revenge. And then finally, he'll be talking to us about keeping our heart to love our enemies. And so we look at these three together, keeping our word, keeping our head, and keeping our heart. You'll recall that Jesus introduced this section with verse 20, saying that our righteousness had to exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and how shocking that must have been to the people of his day. Because you see, the righteousness that Jesus is talking about is true righteousness rather than a man-made kind of righteousness. The righteousness Jesus is talking about is internal, practical holiness, not some technical legality that the Pharisees were talking about. And what we've been discovering is at every point we have failed. We fail at every point, and we will conclude today that we fail here as well. And so we recognize that we must go to the gospel, don't we? The good news that God has sent his Son into the world to redeem us, to save us, to give us a righteousness that is not our own. In the gospel, a righteousness comes to us from God through Jesus Christ. But this righteousness is no legal fiction. It really changes us so that we have the power to live as kingdom citizens. With that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading verses 33 through 37 of Matthew chapter 5. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them? And we welcome our guests today. If you do not have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center today, and we'll give you one free and without any obligation whatsoever. Hear the Word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Please be seated. This morning we're going to look at two things. First, what the Pharisees taught about keeping one's word, and then what Jesus taught about keeping one's word, and then we'll spend some time in application. First, what the Pharisees taught about keeping one's word. The Pharisees derived their teaching from the Old Testament, where, for example, in the Ten Commandments, we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Similar things are stated in Leviticus 19:12, "You'll not swear by my name falsely." Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, Deuteronomy 23:21. And so there was a teaching in the Old Testament on oath taken and how to take them. But what the Pharisees did was they put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, as it were. What happened was that in the teaching, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," what they did was they said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." And so they had all these things about what it meant not to take the name of the Lord, you see, where Jesus is going to emphasize, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." He emphasizes the idea of truth telling. Now, one of the fortunate things we have is about a couple of centuries after Jesus' time, the teachings of the Pharisees was actually written down into a series of books that are called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, there are long sections about oath taking. I'm only going to read a little portion of it for you. Otherwise, you will fall asleep. And you won't know what I'm saying because it won't make sense to you. And I'm not going to take the time to explain it because it just gives you the idea of how they tried to get around by having a veneer of being able to say that they said the right thing, but could still lie. Okay? So here are some words from the Mishnah. "If one say to two others, 'I adjure you,' or 'I command you under oath,' or 'I bind you under oath,' these are liable. If he says, 'I adjure you by heaven and by earth,' they are exempt. If he adjured them by Aleph Dalet," which are the first two letters of the word Adonai, "or by Yod He," which is the name of God, the sacred name of God, "or by the Almighty, or by hosts, or by the gracious and merciful, or by him who is long-suffering and of great loving kindness, or by any one of God's attributes, they are culpable. If one blaspheme God by any one of all these, he becomes liable to the penalty by stoning." This is the view of Rabbi Meir, but the sages say he is exempt. "If one curses father or his mother by any one of the names, he's liable." That's the opinion of Rabbi Meir, but the sages say he's exempt. "If one curse himself or his fellow by any one of these names, he transgresses a negative command. If one say to each of his intended witnesses separately, 'God smite thee,' or 'Thus may God smite thee,' this is the imprecation that is written in the law. If one say, 'He may not smite thee,' or 'May he bless thee,' or 'May he do well with thee,' Rabbi Meir declares him culpable, but the sages say he is exempt." You get the idea that this is kind of a little bit of legalese here. You see where Jesus' teaching, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no," had to the people of his day just be like, "Wow, this is a new teaching and with authority." You see, the Pharisees thought that they were protecting God's holy name by being able to say that they could take vows in other ways and it wouldn't be binding. They thought that by doing that, they were protecting God's holy name. And they also thought that they could get away with something. They thought they could get away with not having to tell the truth all the time. You see, what formula was used was very important to the Pharisees regarding how binding the statement would be. They created verbal formulas which would enable one not to keep one's word. Jesus later on in Matthew 23, really lets the Pharisees have it on this front. He says, "Woe to you blind guides, who say if one swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Some of you may have had the same kind of neighborhood where I grew up in, where you'd hear some neighbor kid say something, you go, "Let me see your hands." because they'd had their fingers crossed. Yeah. Or you'd say, cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye. Right? That's the kind of stuff that the Pharisees were up to here. Right? Another area of this for the Pharisees was frivolous oaths. If someone has to swear by someone or something whenever one speaks, in other words, you had to make an oath every time you spoke. The honor of the truth is diminished always, isn't it? If every time you have to make some oath in order to assure that you're telling the truth, it does kind of diminish the honor of the truth. Carelessness in oath making causes us to lose credibility. We must be careful not to promise what we cannot deliver. James 4, when we did our series in James, there was clear teaching on that. James 4:13 to 16. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. You know, make rash vows or oaths. So that kind of helps us understand what the Pharisees taught about keeping one's word. Let's think now the larger sense, the larger part of the text, about what Jesus teaches about keeping one's word. What does it mean when he says, do not take an oath at all, or do not swear at all? It is not about cursing, although that is wrong. And it's not about oath-taking, either in court or elsewhere. There are some Christian traditions that actually take that literally to say, well, you don't make any oath in court or anywhere. Here's why I think that that's not quite the truth, although I certainly honor those folks from that tradition because they really have captured the idea of making their yes, yes, and their no, no. But I don't think it's about that here, because the Old Testament teaches oaths. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, take your oaths in his name. Jeremiah 12:16 and 17 says, swear by my name. God made an oath in Genesis 9 not to destroy the earth by a flood. He made an oath in Genesis 22 to bless Abraham. We're going to look more specifically in just a couple of minutes that Jesus gave an oath at his trial. Five times Paul says an oath, God is my witness. In Romans 1, 2 Corinthians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 2, he does it twice, and Philippians chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, there is this oath to send a redeemer. In Psalm 16, an oath to raise his son from the dead. In Isaiah 49, to bless the nation of Israel. So I don't think it's about taking an oath per se. I think rather it is about the use of oaths as a means to manipulate the truth, or to use an oath to avoid telling the truth, or just to be tricky. Jesus says, don't take an oath at all if you're trying to use the oath as a means to massage or manipulate the truth. Don't do it. I don't think it's an absolute prohibition. After all, Jesus uses some oath-type formulas once in a while when he says, truly I say to you. Other times he'll say, truly, truly I say to you. Jesus is not saying, what I'm about to say is more truthful than other stuff I've said. Rather, it means that Jesus is laying a unique importance to what he is about to say. And then in Matthew 26, 63 and 64, the high priest said to Jesus, after he had been silent all along, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. He's invoking an oath. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, I think rather than the idea of not taking an oath in court or something like that, I think rather here when Jesus says don't take an oath at all, he's addressing the deception of the fine print when he says do not swear at all. Then he uses these phrases that no doubt the Pharisees had used. Don't swear an oath by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, it's his footstool, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. What Jesus is saying is, hey, the whole world belongs to God, and ultimately the whole world points to God's sovereign control. So, oaths that are based on what God has made are not less binding somehow than oaths made in God's specific name. Because no matter how hard you try, there's no way to avoid some reference to God. Because the whole world is God's world. There's no way to keep him out of any part of it. The formula does not add to the solemnity of the vow. And when Jesus says, don't swear by heaven or by the earth, he's calling to mind the passage of scripture that we read at the very beginning of our worship service in Isaiah 66. And usually, in fact, I would say almost every time in the New Testament, when there is an allusion to the Old Testament, it's telling you, go back and read, and don't just read that specific verse, read the big section around it. And in that section, what you see is an absolute statement of the sovereign control of God over everything. That the heavens are, the heaven is the throne of God, the earth is his footstool, and even Jerusalem is the city that is his. And so, what we have here is a statement that no matter where you go, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, you're under the control of God. He goes on to say, and don't swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. You're not even in control of your own life. Even that is God's sovereign control, right? Now, some of you will say, yeah, but you can dye your hair. Right? You cannot make one hair of your head white or black. You could dye it. Did you know that even that reasoning gets to Jesus' point? You can cover over reality all you want, but God's the one who's in charge of reality. Amen? He's in charge. So it is both hypocritical and dishonest to make such tricky language vows. Hypocritical because when you make the vow, you are wanting your hearer to be believed. To believe you. And it's dishonest because you do not feel obligated to tell the truth, even after you've made such a vow. It's hypocritical and dishonest. The Pharisees thought that life could be divided into compartments, where God was involved in some things and not involved in others. So if you swore by your head, that was less binding than swearing by the name of God. But listen, life cannot be, and did you know that there are even people who claim to be believers in Jesus that do this? They divide the parts of their life into compartments. And they say, this part of my life, that's God's. This part is not. And this part is. This part is not. And they even do this. Sometimes it's, oh, that compartment, today it's God's. Tomorrow it's not God's. What Jesus is saying here is, friends, it's all God's. Every inch, every square inch of all of creation, including every tiny bit of your life, is all God is involved in all of it. Not just some and not in others. He is Lord of all of it. So now let's look at Jesus' command where he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Let your yes be yes or your no, no. Jesus says, essentially, make it obvious that your word is always to be depended upon, everywhere, all the time. Make it obvious that your word is to be depended upon, everywhere, all the time. Now, there is a legitimate purpose of oaths, but it's not about the one making the oath. It's all about the hearer. It is to assure the hearer that they can count on you. It should not be about you and your trustworthiness. It's about your hearer's fears. that God condescends to make oaths to human beings is due to our unbelief, not because God is somehow lacking in trustworthiness. When God makes an oath to us, it's not because there's something missing in God, it's because He wants to reassure us in our fears. Hebrews 6, verses 17 to 19 really helps us understand this. That God swore on an oath because He wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. It was to assure us that we are safe with Him. Jesus' command, though, is to let your yes be yes and your no, no. Make it obvious that your word can always be depended on everywhere, all the time. And then He adds this warning, doesn't He? Anything more than this comes from evil. I'm going to suggest that anything more than this comes from the evil one. There's a definite article there that I think suggests the personification of evil in the evil one. Anything beyond that standard originates from the evil one himself. Jesus, a little later, is going to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Deliver us from the evil one. In John chapter 8, verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. That is, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies." Where do lies originate? From the father. Who's the father of lies? The devil himself. And so Jesus warns us, anything beyond simply letting your yes be yes and your no, no, comes from the evil one. Well, now what I'd like to do is take quite a few moments now to think about some applications, some implications and applications of this teaching from our Lord. First of all, God keeps His word. Now, His word is clear. Oh yes, there are some parts of His word that are hard to understand. But in the largest degree, it is not hard. Well, the biggest problem we have is not with the parts we don't understand, it's the parts we do. Amen? And so God keeps His word. When God makes a promise, He means what He says, and He says what He means. Aren't you glad for that? When God said, "I'm going to send a Redeemer, and He's going to be born in Bethlehem." Kept His word. It was. It was so. When He said that His anointed one would have the sin, the iniquity of us all laid upon Him, it was. When the scripture tells us, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, if you believe in Jesus, you will be forgiven of your sins and be given eternal life, it is so. And when God says that He is coming back and He is going to right every wrong and wipe every tear from our eyes and there will be no more sorrow or death or crying for the former things will be passed away, it will. Are you not glad that God does not equivocate? He does not say, "Oh, I had my fingers crossed on that one." He doesn't do that. He keeps His word. Aren't you glad? There's also something very troubling about that too. In John 3:36, for example, He says, "Whoever does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's true too. You know, there's a lot of folks who somehow imagine in their minds, "Yes, yes, I know what the Word of God says, but I think somehow when it all comes down to it, God's just going to say, come on in." Not so. God is a God who keeps His word. He does not lie. And that is one of the great challenges of evangelism, isn't it? Because we must love people to tell them this. And it's a painful thing to say. But may I suggest, how much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them? God's a God who keeps His word. Second application that I want to talk about is one of the challenges which you may have thought about truth-telling. Anytime this topic of telling the truth is taught, what I call the Nazi question is inevitably raised. That is, if the Nazis came to your house and you were hiding Jewish people and they asked you if you were hiding Jews, would you lie to them? This very question apparently occurred on Friday in Connecticut, where a gunman asked a teacher where her children were. She lied, saying that the children were in the gym when she'd actually hidden them elsewhere. Her children were spared as the gunman left. Now, this is a challenging ethical question, and it really takes more thought than I can give it here. However, I would like to say this. First, building one's ethics around the hard cases is to be guilty of the very game playing that Jesus is condemning in the Pharisees. Second, some suggest that evil people do not deserve the truth, and therefore lying to them is okay. To that I would say that lying is not right or wrong based on who hears me. The Bible tells us that God cannot lie. That is not because there's virtue in us, folks. It's because there's such virtue in Him. Third, there appears to be a blurring of ethics, even in Scripture, in wartime settings. That is not because ethics change. It is because the nature of war is so hard on the soul. We must pray for those who defend our freedom, from police to the military, about just this problem. Finally, Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." He does not say, "Oh, except when some bad guy is after you." This means that we are wrong when we think that lying will sometimes give us a divine benefit that the truth will not. Now, our capacity to believe that in the heat of the moment might not be very high. I'm guessing that I would lie like the teacher did. God knows our weakness. He remembers that we are dust. Still, we must remember Jesus' words in John 8, "The devil is the father of lies." And a little earlier in John 8, I think it's connected in the context, He says, if we abide in His word, we would know the truth, and the truth would set us free. I think there's a connection. That will be great conversation at mealtime today. Third application. Jesus always goes to Scripture for questions about ethics. Jesus isn't denying God's word here when He says, don't take an oath, because the Old Testament tells you to take oaths. He's not denying that. He's denying the Pharisees' attempt to manipulate God's word, and He goes to God's word for the question. I love what S. Lewis Johnson says on this. Jesus did not deal with difficulties and answer things and direct questions by what people have said or by what others have thought. Remember when I read the Mishnah, Rabbi Meir says this, but the sages say this. That's the Pharisees' game. Jesus didn't do that. He always went to what the old book, the Holy Scriptures, have said. He said, you err, not knowing the Scriptures. That was His way of explaining our ignorance. It's not that haven't kept up with the latest thought on some subject. It's not that, it is rather that we don't know the Scriptures. Johnson says, I wish I could communicate this to you, for I think it is one of the most important principles found in the Word of God. Often, Christians run hither, thither, and yon looking for answers to questions about life when the first place they should look is in the Holy Scripture itself. And Jesus always goes to the Bible. It's my view that this teaching on oaths follows on immediately from his teaching on divorce. And I don't think that's accidental, because the most significant oath most people will ever utter is at their wedding. So I think there is an intimate connection between those two sections of his teaching. Fourth, Jesus isn't talking about good intentions. He's not talking about making rash promises. He's saying that real truth-telling is the reflection of God's character, which should characterize both the believer and the believing community. It's not about, folks, trying to put on a show to make people think that we're truth-tellers, but that we are really authentic. It's not about making a good impression, but being real. Imagine the goodwill that it engenders in business when the people that you work with and deal with know that you will always tell the truth. Imagine the example it sets in marriage when, even as a Christian couple, you have troubles and the unbelieving world says, "They're having their troubles, but I know they will never break up because they have made a promise to one another, and Christians keep their word." Imagine that. If Christians were known universally as people who always kept their word, never made rash promises, and never manipulated language to escape from telling the truth, can you imagine what a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ could be made? A holy God calls the people of his holy kingdom to be holy, to tell the truth. Fifthly, truth comes at a cost. It's fear, isn't it, that leads us to lie? It's always fear that leads us to lie. Fear leads us to cheat to avoid a loss, to hide to avoid facing failure. It is the language of death and the devil to lie, somehow trying to redefine the divine standard of truth, which is what the Pharisees were all about. Redefining the divine standard of truth does make us feel comfortable, unconvicted, and unaware of how sinful we really are. And that's exactly where the Pharisees were. They had redefined the standard of truth so that they could feel comfortable, so that they were unconvicted, and they were unaware of how sinful they really were. You see, the omnipresence of God means that every promise we make, every word we utter, is in fact spoken before God. The Bible says men will give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word. Now, I want to make an application at this point to Christian leaders. I have a number of guests with us today. Pastor Todd Billingsley from Kentucky now. He's been with us a long time. Pastor Jeff Van Gothe and his wife Karen were here for their daughters, celebrating their daughter's graduation. Delighted to have them here. And others of you are involved in Christian leadership. I want to make this application to us. So know that as I kind of, as it were, point my finger, there's three of them pointing back at me on this. Don't make false promises. One area where I've kind of learned this over the years is when I get done preaching, I can barely say my name. Okay? I'm just that kind of, my brain's frazzled. I don't know why. And someone might come up and say, "You know, I just wanted you to know so-and-so's having surgery and they're going to be at this hospital, this date," and all that. And I go, "Okay, great. Thank you." And I'll walk 10 feet and I will forget the whole, it's like amnesia sets in. I don't know what's wrong with me. It's something related to the kind. So I either make sure that I get it written down, or I tell people, "Email me, call me, let me know." Because it's so easy to make a rash promise. Oh yeah, I'll be there. And then you're not. You have broken your word. We need to be careful as Christian leaders about making false promises. It's also true that we should not fudge the evidence to make a point. There's sometimes where, boy, if I just kind of exaggerated this a little bit, it'd really drive it home. You know, we have to be careful about fudging the evidence to make a point. And thirdly, because we deal in truth matters all the time, Christian leaders need to be careful, because it is true truth, isn't it? It's true truth that we need to be careful that we don't dogmatize where we know nothing. We sometimes, because we're dealing with the truth, we think that, well, we know stuff about everything. Well, no, we don't. We need to be careful that we don't dogmatize about things about which we know nothing. Here's the last application. Be courageous in facing your failures, friends. Look to the cross. Is there any of us here that when we hear these words of Jesus, do not raise our hand and say, guilty, guilty. I am guilty. That's why we must look to the cross, first for our salvation. When Jesus says, you have to have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, we need a righteousness beyond ourselves, and it comes from God and is by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you've never put your faith in Christ, know this. The only way you have the power to avoid that fear and to tell the truth always, the only way you can become a person of honesty is by the power of God through the righteousness that comes from God through faith in His Son. Put your faith in Jesus today. Trust Him. He'll forgive you of your sin and He'll give you power. Others of us have walked with the Lord for a while. We need the power of the cross for continuing change in our lives, don't we? Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says this, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Boy, that old self keeps wanting to crawl back to life, doesn't it? You put it off. And you've put on the new self, and notice the present tense of it. It is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're a work in progress. And so where we fail, we must go to the Lord Jesus and once again run to His cross and say, forgive us by your death at the cross, Lord Jesus. And give us the power to lift our heads up off this misty lowland where we have lived too long. And to tell the truth. To face it. You know, there's a lot of folks today who want to speak a heavenly tongue. Really interested in that. Speak a heavenly language. Do you know I do too? I want to speak a heavenly language. And all of us can speak a heavenly language. You know what the language of heaven is? The language of heaven is this. To tell the truth all the time, every time. When you do that, you speak the language of heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would guide us now, that those who have never put their faith in Christ would today recognize the Lamb of God has come in order to take away their sins, that they would put their faith in Jesus to forgive them. For those who have put their faith in Christ, we ask for forgiveness for the many ways that we have fallen short of your holy standard as your citizens of the kingdom of God. And we invite you to do the soul surgery in us required that we might be truth tellers. May it be true of this community of East White Oak that we would be known and characterized in our business relationships, in our marriages, in our homes, in our schools, everywhere we go, that people would point and say, now that person, they tell the truth. And that would cause them to deeply look into why it is that we are so different. That it is, in fact, Jesus in us the hope of glory. For his sake and the sake of his kingdom, we pray these things. Amen.